So I'm excited. Then turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah 36, we're working our way through the book of Isaiah. And if I were to title these next few chapters, I might title them, How to Handle a Bad Day. That would be one option. Another option would be the value of our faith. Another would be spiritual warfare and not giving in to temptation, how not to give in to temptation. So we have some options there, but you can see it's a very meaty section, the next few chapters, and not only is it meaty, but it sort of is a different flavor than we've been looking at so far, because up to this point, Isaiah has been prophesying about the event that's now going to happen. So he's been talking to, prophesying, giving warnings, exhortations, instructions to the children of Israel, specifically to those in Judea, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is. And now it's a historical account of what actually happened. So just to put you in the know, or to remind you, basically what's happening is the Assyrians are coming from the north, and they're like locusts. They're like coming down and just chewing up everything that's in their path. They were very violent. They were very aggressive, and they had no mercy. And so as they're coming down from the north, they've already taken the northern kingdom, known as Israel. Now they're coming down to the southern kingdom, but they've already conquered the southern kingdom and the areas that were sort of outside of Jerusalem. So what's left is Jerusalem, the capital, God's city, the city of David. And this city, it was a fortress, so it had walls around it. And the children of Israel were inside of the city, and they were obviously very concerned about what was going to happen. So the prophet was telling them what to do. He was letting them know, don't make deals like with the Assyrians like they did. They made a deal with the Assyrians. Hey, if we give you stuff, will you not take our land and our people? Didn't work. Then they tried or thought about making a deal with the Egyptians who were south of them. The prophet said, don't do that. Trust in the Lord. That was the theme, trust in the Lord. And so for the last several weeks, we've been looking at these chapters of Isaiah telling them what to do. So now we get to the point where we see what actually happens. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. So it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. And remember that the northern kingdom, all their kings were bad. So a series of kings, all of them were bad. And they've already been completely wiped out at this point. The southern kingdom, they had a few good kings mixed in. Hezekiah was one of them. Hezekiah did a lot of good things. So this was the time of Hezekiah. And then it says that during this time, Sennacherib, he was the king of Assyria. So now what happened was that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he came against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. So those were the areas around Jerusalem. So he's already conquered those areas. So in verse 2, then the king of Assyria, he sent the Rabshakeh, that's a title, for like chief of staff or a governor, basically the right-hand man of Sennacherib. The right-hand man of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He was sent out to talk to the people of Judea. So there's going to be a meeting. Wonder what this meeting was going to be about. So in verse 2, the king of Assyria, he sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So a lot of information, a lot of detail. But this meeting was going to take place in the primary water supply that would go into the city. So think about it. What's left is Jerusalem, the city. It's fortified by walls all around. That's their safety. That's their protection. And in those days, fortified cities, for the most part, did pretty well. But the strategy, a lot of times, was to cut off the water supply and cut off the food supply and just wait. And a lot of times they would wait for years. No problem. You don't lose casualties, and you know it's just a slow death. And so think about where they wanted to meet. So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he sends his guys to meet with Hezekiah's guys right at the water supply that feeds into the city. And then tells us that in verse 3, it tells us that there was a delegation sent by Hezekiah, and it names them. In verse 3, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he was over the household. And then Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came out. So that's Hezekiah's guys, the king of Judea. So then Rabshakeh, the governor of Assyria, he said to them, say now to Hezekiah, so pass this message on to the king of Israel. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, here's the message. What confidence is this in which you trust? Do you see what's happening there? See, the Bible tells us that we have this amazing weapon, spiritual weapon, and it's the shield of what? Is it? Shield of faith. So, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the shield of faith and how the shield of faith is what we have. It's sort of like our first line of protection from the attacks of the enemy. And so as we exercise faith, the enemy can't really penetrate any further than the shield of faith, as long as the shield is standing. And so you may have noticed, if you've been a Christian for a little while, that shield of faith gets attacked mightily. And that's because faith is vital for a Christian. It's vital. It's invaluable. It's so crucial. Our faith is so crucial that God will let it be tested so that it'll grow stronger and stronger. Because without a strong shield, we're not able to go far in our Christian walk. And so do you see what's happening here? This is an example of how Satan attacks us. Satan attacks our shield of faith. We're going to see the particulars of that. But you may know, as you're sitting here, you may know that you're often tempted to be discouraged, to doubt, to give up, to not continue to pursue the Lord with the same sort of energy and vigor. You're tempted to be afraid. You're tempted to sort of, when the Lord sort of leads you in a direction, you're tempted to count the cost. Sort of like, well, I think the Lord's leading me to do this, but then you start thinking, well, if this happens, then this will happen, and this will happen, and I don't know if this will happen, and this will happen. And that's how we make our decisions. But see, faith is just hearing from the Lord and doing it. Not counting the costs. Not having a pros and cons list. Because if it's the Lord, there's no cons list. It's all pro. It's just go for it. But do you see what's happening here? This is very interesting. The first thing that the enemy is trying to do, the Assyrians, is they're trying to play this mental warfare game. They're trying to get the children of Israel to doubt or even to question. So the first question is, what confidence is this in which you trust? In other words, how confident are you really in this God? How confident? Do you have a confidence? You're confident in the things of the Lord as long as you can kind of see how they're going to work out. Then you're really confident. Are you confident to the point where if the way you thought it was going to work out, if it works out like that, then you're really confident? Or do you have a confidence? This is what's going to be tested, and this is what we're going to need. The confidence that stands on the Word of God and doesn't bend, buckle, or shake because our faith has anchored us in the reality of the Godhead. Does that make sense? Okay, now watch this being worked out. He says, I say you speak of having plans of power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? So that's the king of Assyria saying that. And remember, he is a very threatening person. Not only is he very threatening, he's already done a lot of stuff that they can see and say, wow, this guy has a lot of power. He's wreaking a lot of havoc. So what are we going to do? So they're being tempted to just doubt a little bit. And usually I've discovered that Satan usually just gets us to doubt a little bit. He starts there. Because once we doubt a little bit, then it's a slippery slope into complete disbelief. But he's asking him the question, and he's trying to get him to be afraid. He's trying to get them to compromise what the prophet Isaiah said. And remember, if you guys have been here for last several weeks, you know that Isaiah has been telling them exactly what to do. So it really comes down to we have a choice, right? Are we going to believe God, or are we going to believe the lies of the enemy? So he says in verse 6, he says, look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. You know what's really interesting about that? He said something that's true. That's true. And we've already seen the prophet tell Hezekiah, you can't trust the Egyptians. They're not going to be able to help you. They're not going to be there for you. Do you know the enemy likes to sail with the wind? In other words, Satan will often tempt us in ways that are actually true without factoring in what God had said. So like, for example, Satan may come to you at night, you can't sleep, and you're laying in bed. You know those nights, you're just sitting there, and it's like your mind's going crazy. And that's where Satan likes to sow a lot of his seeds. And he'll remind you of how wicked you are, how bad you are, how much of a failure you are. He'll bring up a lot of past stuff, right? And those things are all true. We're all without Christ. We're all, wretches. We're all deceitfully wicked. And we mess up all the time. We sin every day. But the grace of God covers us of all of our sin. The blood of God, the blood of Christ, it washes away all our sins. So even though our sins are as scarlet before God, he makes them white as snow. That's why the Bible tells us to have on the helmet of salvation. Because the helmet protects our head, our mind, our brain from incorrect thinking patterns. The thinking patterns that God wants us to have is the helmet of what? What's it called? Salvation. Helmet of salvation. So our thinking should be salvific thoughts. So when Satan comes in and he accuses us and throws all these fiery darts in our minds, then our thinking should be to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't let those thoughts take root in our mind, but what we do is we allow those thoughts that are not of God, allow them to come under the control of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now those thoughts are turned into great victories because our sin has been covered by Jesus Christ. Now our thoughts are all about the glory of God, the grace of God, the cross, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. So now our thoughts are thoughts of salvation. So you can't separate Satan's half lies that seem they're true, but they're not true in the whole context of our salvation. Does that make sense? So what he's telling them, he's saying, hey, Hezekiah, you can't trust the Egyptians. If you trust them, it's like, putting your hand on a staff or a cane or a reed and it not holding you up. It's not going to work. And that was true. So he's slowly like cutting down a tree, slowly just chopping at these things that maybe Hezekiah has had a sort of a sense of security in. Sometimes we have things that we don't really know about, but it kind of makes us feel more secure or safe or, makes us feel more comfortable. And what we find a lot of times is as we go further in our walk with the Lord, a lot of those things are stripped away because they hold back pure faith. So the more things that we trust in or that make us feel good about our situation or ourself that are not of God, a lot of times those will be taken away, so then our faith is just there, a pure faith in God. So he says in verse 7, he says, but you say to me, we trust in our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now this is interesting. So now he's saying, you can't trust in the Egyptians. And you say you're trusting in this God. How much confidence do you have in this God? And you say you have all this confidence in this God, but he's saying even Hezekiah has taken down altars of worship. Now what he's doing is misapplying Scripture. Did Hezekiah take down the altars? Yes, he did. That was one of the noble things that he did. Because in the Old Testament, they're called high places. You might see that term used a lot. These high places, these were were individual altars that people would build that they were forbade from doing, and they were to only worship in the temple. And not only that, a lot of the foreign god idols would be these high places. And Hezekiah properly tore them all down. But you see, now there's a slight scripture twist. And that scripture twist is to ruin the confidence, undermine the confidence in God. And he's saying, even Hezekiah doesn't even fully believe in this God you're trusting. And he's even taking down these idols. So one by one, he's just throwing seeds of doubt, seeds of concern, and testing the confidence that Hezekiah and the children of Israel had in the God and their Lord. So in verse 8, it says, "Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them." So now what he's doing is he's sort of, in a passive-aggressive way, acting like he's generous, but in a way he was saying that to show that they don't have the resources to put enough people on the horses, even if they were given the horses. So he's saying, look, you can't fight us. Now your God can't fight us. You can't fight us. Even if we gave you horses, you couldn't handle that. So imagine the mental warfare going on here. In verse 9, it says, "How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" He says, "Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it?" You know what he's saying now? Now he's saying, God, your God, he sent me to do this. He sent me to destroy you. So now he's saying, God's on my side. Your God is on my side. Imagine that. And you know what? He was right. God did send them. God is using Assyria as an instrument of judgment. But remember, all the judgment up to this point that God allowed was finished. He wasn't going to allow, at this point, any more judgment. There'd be more judgment that would come later. But at this point, he was going to spare Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. But this is so intense. It's spiritual warfare, and it's playing on fear. It's trying to get them to be afraid and to do what? At the end of the day, is to compromise. Is to, in some way, shape, or form, to lessen, make less our absolute resolve to trust in the Lord in order to give a little bit of that up to make ourselves feel better. Whenever we compromise faith, we're giving up our security. Because who are we compromising with? We're compromising with the enemy. So faith is what's at stake here. Watch what happens next. In verse 11 it says, "Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joab said to Rabshakeh." So the delegation of Hezekiah's guys say to Rabshakeh, the governor or right-hand man of Sennacherib, they say this, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." So the delegation of the children of Israel, they're hearing what he's saying, and they're so troubled with it, they're saying, "Can you speak in your language, because we can understand your language, because we don't want the people to hear what you're saying. That's what he says next. He says, "For we understand it and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Now, what do you think Reb Shekhar is going to do? Does he seem like a nice guy? He's a fearmonger. He's not going to... They're already making a deal. They're already trying to compromise. They're already trying to minimize the damage. And remember, that never works. Compromise never works. It says in verse 12, "But the Reb Shekhar..." Remember, that's a title. That's not his name. It's a title. The Reb Shekhar. "He stood and he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. And he said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you.'" So now there's this mass message going out that they should not listen to Hezekiah. They should not believe Hezekiah. And you know, when a message goes out to the masses like that, it just takes a couple people to start to believe it, and then it spreads like wildfire. This is a huge, huge problem going on here. Because now the people, how they're going to respond is so important. So he says, "Don't let Hezekiah," verse 14, "deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" So he's saying, don't listen, verse 16, don't listen to him, to Hezekiah, "for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine." See the temptation? Remember, they're held up in a fortress city. Things are not looking good. All around them, the land has been devastated. People have died. And they're getting this, "Come out to us. We'll take care of you. Well, you'll have peace. You don't have to go through all this stuff. Don't believe Hezekiah." And then he says, "Everyone will eat from his own vine, everyone from his own fig tree, every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern." But see, all this is just another temptation. And see, how this works for us is, sometimes we will be tempted in a lot of different ways to do things. And sometimes we won't consult the Lord, or we'll just say, you know, well, it makes good financial sense, or this is a pretty place, or this is a pretty girl or a pretty guy. And we don't consult the Lord. We just think, well, this will be the easy way. This will be the best way, without considering the Lord. And see, when we do that, we're starting to compromise what? We're compromising our faith. Because as believers, we're to operate by faith. So when we operate by faith, we're trusting and believing that God has a perfect plan for us, and that we want to be in God's perfect plan and perfect will. That means we don't take matters into our own hands. And that means just because we can do something does not mean we should do something. Just because an opportunity presents itself doesn't mean that opportunity is from the Lord. We have to pray about that. We have to seek God's will. And how do we know if we're in the right disposition to hear from the Lord, to have the things of the Lord? Well, probably the best way is can we truly say before God, His will be done? Do we really want that? Sometimes we get in a situation and we sort of have to sort of put that aside a little bit. We can get caught up in feelings and emotions, and we can take steps that really aren't steps of faith, take steps that really aren't the Lord, but we can be really good at convincing ourselves that it's the Lord. And I would just encourage you just to sort of put the brakes on until you know for sure it's the Lord, until you have the peace of the Lord. And we should be able to, if we can say, Lord, your will be done, we should be okay with a yes or a no answer. But if we have to force a yes answer or a no answer, if we have to push that and we can't be content either way, then we really need to pray about that. But hey, if it's the Lord, if you have a green light, then go for it, because it's also being disobedient when you have a green light and not going for it. So sometimes we can over-spiritualize not ever doing anything, but there are times when we get the green light and then we go for it with all of our heart, everything that we have. But these issues that we're talking about, I'm spending a little time on this because this really dictates our whole life, how we see faith and how we see the application of living by faith. This illustrates that. And so it's possible to be born again, to be saved, and yet live our life in a way where we really don't live by faith. And that would be equivalent to like the children of Israel that went around in the wilderness for 40 years and till they died out, they never went into the promised land. Why did they never go into the promised land? Because they saw the enemies and they listened to their fear and what they saw and put that over and above what God said. Does that make sense? So they went in, they saw that the enemies, they looked like what? Giants, grasshoppers, big giant grasshoppers. That would be scary. I'd be scared too, but Joshua and Caleb, the only two out of the spies that went in, they said, yeah, there's some big grasshopper-looking guys, but we can do it. Why did they say that we can do it? Because the Lord said they could. Remember, the Lord already gave it to them. See, sometimes we think going into the promised land or going into the land of where we're living by faith and the power of God is working in us and through us, and we think it's just more like going through the Red Sea where there's no friction and no, it's just real easy, but there's spiritual warfare. And it's our faith that Satan can't conquer. That's why Satan is always trying to get us to drop our shield of faith. As long as we have our shield of faith up, we can't be beat. So we see this attack going on here, and now the attack's spreading to the people. No doubt he's trying to get mass hysteria going on here. Verse 17. So notice this. This is crazy to me. He tells them, if you make peace with us, you have your own place, everything will be great. Because what the Assyrians would do is they would take people and then they would isolate them in a place where they couldn't really assimilate too well into the culture, and it's like being shipped out to Siberia or something. But he is painting this picture like, yeah, you can have this, your own cistern and your own vines and, you know, just make peace with us. But you can't make peace with the enemy. You can't compromise with sin, with Satan and what he wants to do. Because watch, look what he says next. Until I come and take you away. So he's like, hey, everything will be good until we come and take you away. And the Assyrians, how would they take people away? They would put hooks in their jaws and lead them away like fish. But they would tie the prisoners up and they would hook them all together by putting hooks in their mouths so they wouldn't run away. And so to compromise with Satan is like that. And I think sometimes as believers, we tango with Satan a little too often. In other words, a lot of times we don't think sin's that bad. Sometimes we sort of try to rationalize, like, this isn't one of the real bad ones. And when we do that, we're making a compromise or peace with the enemy, and he's getting us hooked is what he's doing. And I believe all of us greatly underestimate what Satan wants to do with us. Greatly underestimate that. We can read it in the Bible, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you don't. But boy, if we could see what Satan wants to do to us, if the veil was taken back and we can actually see, I think we'd be on our knees and praying a lot more. We'd be a lot more desperate before the Lord. So, until at verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, and a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods, little g, of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So now, you see what he's doing is he's painting a picture that God, the God of Israel, can't help them. And then he's telling them, if they make a compromise, it'll be just a lot easier for you. And then he just kind of anchors that with, all these other lands that we've conquered, their gods didn't help them. But you know what we see in our society today? We see Jesus being put on the same level as Muhammad, as Buddha, as Joseph Smith. You could put any one of these. Jesus is seen by the general population as just another one of those guys, another one of these gods. And that's exactly the picture that's being painted by the Rabshakeh. He's basically saying, look, these other gods didn't help you. But you know, it's so insane that Jesus would be put even on a comparable level than any other god. It doesn't make any sense. Because none of those other gods died and rose again for our sins. And none of those other gods are even comparable to God. They're all man-made gods. They're made in our image. And so when we look at it like that, when we don't understand the distinctness of Christ, that he is actually the creator of everything, that we don't understand his omniscience, meaning his omniscience, all-knowing, his omnipotence, which is his all-power. When we don't understand that this God is so enormously big that he's infinite and eternal, when we don't understand that, then we start comparing him to all these other gods like he's the same. And even as Christians, I think sometimes we can fall into that. And we need to completely wipe that off the table. There's none like Jesus. There's none who are worthy to take the scroll that was in the book of Revelation, the title deed to the earth. There is none who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's none who can take away sin. There's none who can do and are what Jesus was. He's eternal and he's infinite. There's none like Jesus. So part of his his working to get them to compromise was to get them to think that though none of these other gods, they really helped. So he's really testing their confidence in Jehovah, in the God that was the God of the Jews. So he says in verse 19, he says, "Where are the gods of Hamath?" So he's listing all these false gods that people worshipped in the lands that they conquered, where those false gods were. And Arpad, "Where are the gods of something? And indeed they have delivered Samaria from my hand." So these are the gods of Samaria, Samaria was just a little further out from Judah. And then in verse 20, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" See that? And then in verse 21, "But they held their peace. They answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him." So these guys, the delegation that came from Hezekiah to meet Sennacherib's guy and get all this information, they just sat there and listened to it. But obviously, this was the worst news that they could have ever heard. It was a bad day for them. Look in verse 22. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joab the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him the words of Rabshakeh." So why were their clothes torn? Were they trying to be fashionable and having ripped clothes? No, they did that because that was a sign of grief, of mourning. Think about the Incredible Hulk when he was upset and he'd rip his shirt off. Maybe not like that, but you know what I mean. So chapter 37, we'll hit that one, and then they go together, so this will be good. So they go and they tell King Hezekiah, and so it was in verse 1 of chapter 37, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. So how do we handle bad days? How do we handle difficult situations, incredible circumstances that we go through? Well, first of all, if you don't remember anything from tonight, then listen to this again later. No, I'm just kidding. If you don't remember anything from tonight, remember this. Don't ever, no matter what, make a covenant with yourself right now. Don't ever drop your shield of faith. No matter how things look, no matter what you think, just remember, always hold your shield of faith. Always have your faith. Don't ever lose your faith. So when you have faith, you can stand. Hezekiah, notice this. You really have to put yourself in his place, because now he's the king of a nation that is on the brink of being extinct. Except for this, think about this. The only thing he has is what God has said to him. They can't fight. They're not going to win that battle. They don't have the resources. They don't have the people. They don't have the weapons. They don't have anything. It's just a matter, if you just look at it from a human perspective, there's no hope whatsoever. But they had the word of God. So what does Hezekiah do? He's broken. He's in charge of this nation that God has given all these promises and has so much heritage. No doubt he's thinking about Abraham and the father of faith that God gave him a covenant, a promise to, and no doubt he's thinking about David and thinking about Solomon, and now it's all over. What about those promises? These are the last Jews left. What if they're wiped out? What about this promise God gave to Abraham that through him his descendants would be as more numerous as the stars in the sky? What about all that? This is epic stuff here. This is world-changing, history-changing stuff. And what does Hezekiah do? He goes into the house of the Lord. You ever been tempted? You have a bad day and you say, I'm having a bad day. I don't want to go to church today. Those are the times you really need to go to church. And I'm not saying that to get you to come to church, because that's between you and the Lord. I'm just telling you this. When you're having a bad day, when circumstances in life are stacked up against you, you know what Satan wants you to do? Stay away from the Lord. Stay away from fellowship. Stay away from the body of Christ, because that's what we need. And it's so interesting how we can be so tempted to stay away from the Lord when things go wrong. We feel like we're not up to it. Have you ever felt like, I'm not up to it? That's when you need to come to church. That's when you're in the best place to hear from the Lord. That's when your heart is the most receptive. And so what does he do? He goes to the house of the Lord. Probably he didn't know what else to do. Probably the only thing that he had left is he can go to the house of the Lord. So in verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. Oh, okay, the son of Amos. Okay, this is good. So remember, we're reading Isaiah's book. He's a prophet. And we've seen all these words that he's given to Hezekiah. And you know what we need most when times are worse? We need to hear from the Lord. I'll say that again. You know what we need most when things are the worst? What? We need to hear from the Lord. And you know what? When things are the worst is when our hearing is the best. Acts 17:26. I quote that a lot, but read that. So now he goes, so this is how we handle things. This is how we walk by faith. When life crashes in on us, we go to the Lord and we ask the Lord to speak to us. We ask for a word of the Lord. We get into God's word. Isaiah was a prophet, but now we have the totality of God's word right in our hands. See, that's what faith does. Okay, faith, no matter what things look like, faith takes us to the Lord. Whenever you're tempted because of how you're feeling to stay away from the Lord, remember, that's not the Lord. That's the time to really walk by faith. That's the time to go to the house of the Lord. That's the time to be on your knees. That's the time to fast. That's the time to be in your word and in fellowship. One of the easiest and worst things to do when we're going through a hard time is isolate ourselves. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to isolate us, because when he isolates us, then he can really start working on us. At the same time, that's why God's given us a body of Christ, so we can bear one another's burden, so we can encourage one another, pray for one another, exercise our gifts towards one another. That's how we get through it. So watch this. In verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah. So now the delegation's talking to Isaiah. This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. So as they're coming to Isaiah, they're saying, in essence, this is the worst day ever. They're saying, what do we do? Do you have a word for us? Can you help us? Is there anything that God may say to us? We feel like a woman that's in labor pain and can't deliver the baby. Some women can be in labor 24, 48, 72, I don't know, you know, long time. And if they're not able to deliver the baby, there comes a point where it gets dangerous. Because of the exertion, the strain on the mom's body, that eventually gets to the point where she can't do it anymore. That's like a lot of times they'll induce labor or do a C-section. But the point is that they are so exhausted. They are so over themselves. They are so depleted that they're hopeless. But remember, what they had was the Word of God. They still had that. But they needed some clarity. They needed Isaiah. They needed a fresh word in their specific situation. So in verse 4, it says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So basically he's saying there's just a little group of people left. There's a small percentage of the totality of people left. And he's appealing and he's saying, Isaiah, maybe God heard what Rabshakeh said. Because Rabshakeh, we looked at it, he was indicting God. He was coming against God by coming against God's people. But his words about God were defaming God. And they're saying, maybe God will do something, not because of us, but because God heard what he said. And in verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. Imagine the anticipation here. Imagine, think about how they're listening. And think about how we listen to the Lord. Think about how desperate we are to hear from the Lord, how desperate we should be. Their whole everything hung on this word. And I just see that as for me, I was thinking, man, I wanna hear God's word like that. I wanna, when I'm reading my Bible, when I'm having my devotion time, I wanna have that same desperation. Lord, you say without revelation, people perish. I need to hear from you, Lord. Speak your word into me. So here's what he says. Do not be afraid of the what? You might want to circle or highlight that. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which are the servants of the king of Assyria, have blasphemed me. Do you see what's going on? The word of the, it all was over at this point. That small statement ended their threats, their confusion, their doubts, everything that caused them to go to Isaiah And that one word of God changed the whole scenario. And did you notice in that explanation, he was saying all that that the king of Assyria had, Sennacherib, all they were words. That's it. Do you know Satan only has words? Do you know that's all he has? He has no dominion or power over any believer. He just has words. And you know what? His words have no power unless we give power to them. We don't have to accept any of his words, nor should we. But as soon as we start believing, start making decisions upon, start fearing, start panicking, now we give power to what Satan does. See, Satan cannot do one single thing unless we allow him to. Unless we give that shield of faith over. So all he can do is give words. Words have no effect when they come from Satan. We don't have to listen. The Bible tells us not to. We don't have to look at. We don't have to give heed to. We should just send them right back to where they came from. Get out of here. So often, as Christians, we're too easily accepting of the things that Satan says. We have to be really good at saying, scram. Get out of here. That's wrong. That's not of the Lord. That's not true. And then we stand on what is true. That's why the Bible says, think on those things that are true and what lovely and praiseworthy and all that list of stuff that our minds are so important. So if you guys have ever seen Monsters, Inc., right? Scary monsters. If you haven't seen it, go see it. I don't recommend movies very often because I'm always afraid, like, what if I forgot there's a bad part in it? Or, you know, I don't want to, like, put that. But I think you're pretty safe seeing Monsters, Inc. But it's, the whole premise was these monsters hide in little kids' closets and stuff. They really can't do anything. But that's all Satan can do unless we give him power in our life. So watch this. Winding down, we're almost finished here. Surely, verse 7, I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So it's all done. God is saying this is great because a lot of times we look at a situation, we don't know how it's going to work out. And we start to fear because we're looking at something, we're going, there's no way possible. Now, I'm living testimony. I could tell you story after story where God's moved mountains. If you walk by faith and just trust in the Lord, you'll have stories of God doing things. But they didn't know that it would just be like that. And so what happened was God sort of spoke into Sennacherib's life and said he made him paranoid. And he made him distracted because he told him other people he needs to fight with and not them. So watch what happens. So then, in verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. So now he's already off the children of Israel. Now he's somewhere else fighting because the Lord redirected him. You see how the Lord can work? The whole thing was about faith, though. So then he says, for Libna, for he heard, I like that, he heard, that he had departed from Lachish. So he heard. So now, you know, God just put a little word into him and he heard. And now he's chasing after another guy. But watch this in verse 9. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia. So now he's hearing another thing. and he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So now he's going into two places and fighting. He's distracted, but he wants Hezekiah to know this. Watch this. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So notice that God's completely taking care of the threat. The threat doesn't stop, though. The threat keeps threatening because that's all the threat can do is threaten. And now think about Hezekiah. Are you going to believe what the king of Assyria is saying now? Because you're actually seeing God's word do what he said he's going to do. So you think you'd be getting a little more confident. Like, okay, well, you know, I'm getting this message from Sennacherib, but I'm seeing God work. So he says, look, verse 11, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? So there he goes again. And you know what? I know we're almost finished, but hang on. Just give me a few more minutes. See what Satan does? He doesn't stop. You may have a great victory, God do something great in your life, but Satan doesn't stop. He keeps, and to me it seems silly that he keeps saying that when God just did an amazing work there, and God has been doing amazing works through the children of Israel, but you know what happens? It's so weird. We have like spiritual amnesia a lot of times. It's so easy to forget the great things that God has done in our life. And we get preoccupied with the thing that's right in front of us and we forget all the stuff that God has done. So he's still threatening him. Verse 12. The same old stuff. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And then he lists these other gods. Verse 13. Where is the king of Hamath and Arpad and the king of the city of that other guy and Hena and Iva? In verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger. So this was all that we just read was given to Hezekiah in a note by Sennacherib's guys. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Do you see how he's handling his problems? I'm just going to finish right there. We'll pick it up next time. But I want us to just finish with seeing the opportunity that's afforded to a child of God. Whatever concerns you, God says, bring it before me. Bring it before, spread it before me. You know, whatever your issues are, we go through things. We're getting thrown things all the time. And God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that's an invitation from the God of the universe saying, hey, come to me. Your problem, make it my problem. And be free from it. Did you know you can actually do that? God says to cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Who does that? Who just says, hey, get your dump truck of problems and unload it on me, and you don't have to ever worry about it again? Do you know it's not spiritual and noble to worry? That's not spiritual. It's spiritual to be free from worry because we're trusting in the Lord. So take this opportunity as we finish. Take this opportunity. If your heart's not free, if your heart's burdened, if you're troubled, if you're up at night, if you're worried, if you just, there's something just keeps hovering over you, take this opportunity and just give it to the Lord and realize it's not your problem anymore. If you give it to the Lord, he promises it's his problem. Take that opportunity. Don't live burdened. Don't live weighted down. cast your care upon him. What a really neat section of scripture, huh? And it keeps going. It's good. I wish I could have got more, but I mean, I could if you want, but I was prepared for five chapters tonight. But Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth.